Good song selection, Bob. The theme of the blood, very appropriate, and I appreciate it. There is a fountain filled with blood. The text that I've read, Zechariah 12:10-13:1, is the last prophecy to Jerusalem. And Zechariah is dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. In a broader sense, he stresses the judgment of God. Our Father, I thank you again for this day and for the opportunity we have to express your word and help us to be faithful to it and preach what it teaches. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The expression, in that day, is used 9 times by Zechariah in just 2 chapters. In the day of God's righteous judgment. Judgment is coming. And there's only one refuge of security. And I hope the Lord willing we'll talk about that today. Zechariah is rich in messianic prophecies, that is, prophecies that foretell something about Jesus of Nazareth, the sent one from God, the Messiah. Without going a lot of explanation, but if you're in Zechariah, at chapter 9, at verse 9, I love this passage when I was preaching through Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we have there the fulfillment seen in the Lord Jesus Christ as he rides on a humble donkey, an ass, into the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. So many things given in Zechariah about Christ. In chapter 11, at verse 12, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the potter. The betrayal, plainly given in the scriptures, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 12, at verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for my only child, for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And we know his side was pierced. In 13:6, and if one asks, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. He was betrayed by a friend. And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And we know in the story of the gospel, when he was crucified, that they all left him, with the exception of John. So this verse 13:1 that I've taken as a springboard, a text, is just, I looked at all the words I could use to describe it, and I come up with this. It's pregnant with promise. On that day there should be a fountain open for the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. As I mentioned, I appreciate Brother Bob selecting the songs he did that had the theme of the blood. We sang one, William Cooper. It's spelled Cowper, but it's Cooper. There's a fountain. Tremendous song. And then Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Well, I suppose the aim of every preacher of the gospel is to present the gospel. But I read an article some years ago now by Dr. John Robbins, and it reminded me of what a mess some men make. And I'm sure they're well-meaning. I guess I'm sure of that. Of the preaching they make in trying to present what they say is the gospel. Let me just rattle off a few of the popular themes and phrases that you'll hear used in our day. You must be born again. Obey Christ in baptism. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You must speak in tongues. You must be saved. Let Jesus into your heart. Have a relationship with Christ. Expect a miracle. Put Jesus on the throne of your life. Let go and let God. Jesus is coming again. Well, friends, there's something in those statements that's true. But they're not the gospel. Okay, Jim, what is the gospel? Pretty bold charges you make. But I won't ask you to respond as you sit there, but I want you to be thinking and maybe even convicted by this question. If you were given the opportunity, could you give a clear statement of the gospel? We talked about all these things that are not the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? I think perhaps one of the clearest statements in the scripture of the gospel, the Apostle Paul says it is in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 3. He writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, without going through a thorough exposition of those words, there are just some things there that Paul says make up the content of the gospel. And if you don't have these things, it's not the gospel. And this is not a formula. I'm not a 1-2-3 sort of person when it comes to this. You don't have to say it in certain words or a certain way, but this content has to be there for it to be the gospel. Christ died for sinners. That is powerful. Where are the sinners? Where are the Holy Spirit convicted guilty sinners? When they are so convicted by the Holy Spirit, then you can say Christ died for them. When they repent, when they confess Christ, when they trust Jesus Christ. It's not their, as Brother Jim pointed out the other night, it's not their trusting that does it. They don't generate that within themselves. But they're given life. And in response to that life, they trust Jesus. They have to have Jesus. Nothing else will do. But it's according to the Scriptures. And this is what's lost in a lot of what passes for preaching today. Someone gets up and says, well, I think of this and I think that, and they just completely, seemingly, completely forget about what the Word of God says. But it has to be according to the Scriptures. I remember reading an article many, many years ago now that the writer was saying, in effect, that if Christ had gotten sick and died of pneumonia, it would still be dying for sinners. No, he would not. He had to die according to the Scriptures. He had to be buried according to the Scriptures. He had to be raised again according to the Scriptures. If that didn't happen, then he wasn't Christ. He wasn't the Christ. And as I said so many times, the resurrection is the theme of all the sermons outlined in the book of Acts. That is essential to our faith, to our belief. He has to be that one. And he is that fountain open that we read about in Zechariah. On that day there shall be a fountain opened. I went back and checked, and there are quite a few Hebrew words. I didn't write the list of them. I could find them again. But there are several Hebrew words that are translated fountain in English. One of the words, the Hebrew meaning is a pit that's dug. Another word is a spring of water. But the word that's translated fountain here, and I this is important, it is a perpetual spring of water, a flowing fountain, a fountain of blood. What does blood mean to you? If you think about that, if you get sick, it'll mean a lot to you. But from the physical realm, blood is God's method in creation of supplying oxygen and food to every part of your body. The heart, this organ, is pumping, and it's pumping it out, and it flows through the circulatory system. And in doing that, it picks up the waste, and these waste products are expelled through various excretory channels, the liver, the bowels, the kidneys, and so on. It's beautiful what the Lord has done. But he does it, all of that is done through the agent of blood as it moves in the body. And healthy blood is essential to life that has any quality. Well, that's physical. But in the spiritual realm, because God designed blood and its use in the physical realm, he uses it in the spiritual to represent life. In the physical realm, it's your life. In the spiritual realm, the life is in the blood. It is no fault of God that men's minds have become so dull that blood does not have a meaning, much meaning, or much value. And therefore, life has lost its value as well. Just think about what happens in our modern culture. How far we have come. That we have murder, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, suicide, and all of these result from the lack of respect for life. One of the, I guess, most dreadful afflictions that we know about today, AIDS, is transmitted through the blood. Well, I wonder how many sermons are going to be preached today that will just be void of the gospel. The Bible has quite a bit to say about blood. In Genesis chapter 3 at verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothing." You need to study that carefully. The Lord God did that. And he clothed them with skins of animals. And what do you have to do to get the skin off of an animal? You're going to shed some blood. In chapter 4, Genesis 4, verse 10, when Cain, the first murderer, killed his brother, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." I'm trying to stress the importance that the Scripture puts on blood. In Genesis 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fishes of the sea.'" I can't remember who I first heard this from, but you know why a dog barks at you? He's afraid of you. And that's put in him. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his image, in his own image." And this is probably the most significant passage concerning the subject of the importance of blood, Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Amen. It's the blood. The Old Testament system of worship was basically focused on the sacrifice of the animal. You know, you've read and been taught how the animal was brought to the priest. The hands were placed on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring the sin into the animal. Then the animal was said to be the guilty one, the substitute, and his blood was shed. And then that blood was taken in and sprinkled on the altar and on the ground and on the utensils and on the mercy seat. So it was, the critics say, well, that was a slaughterhouse religion. I thank the Lord it was. Make no apology for it. Because what was going on there was meant to be ugly. It's ugly. Sin is ugly. And what has to be done as a remedy for sin is ugly. Then what does an open fountain mean? I would suggest that to the dead sinner, not a thing. But if God would save a man, a woman, a boy, a child, a girl, what must he do? He must provide for himself a sacrifice suitable to the desired objective. And that's what the doctrine of substitution is about. The substitutionary death of Christ is an objective fact which neither you or I have had any part in. And again, I go back to what Brother Jim taught the other night. God doesn't save you because you do something. He saves you in spite of what you do. He gives you life. He takes this guilty, ugly, spiritually dead sinner, and in his good providence, works out in his life that he gets under the hearing of the gospel. He hears, yes, there's sin and there's guilt, but there is a Savior. The Savior of sinners. And he saves sinners. But he does it when he chooses, as he chooses, and he doesn't ask my permission. Blood was shed to teach Adam that the covering for sin was costly and that the work of his hands would not do. What did Adam and Eve do? They sewed together aprons made out of fig leaves. You've heard the expression, your fig leaf righteousness. They were trying to cover their shame with some of their aprons of fig leaves that they had made. And they wouldn't do. They were not sufficient because there was no blood shed to make those aprons. We read about what God said to Cain, the first murderer. He could not hide the blood of righteous Abel. The blood cried from the ground. How many millions back in that time, how many millions of beasts were slaughtered in sacrifice? There's no way, I guess, that you could really count them. If you go over the centuries that system was in effect. And they had a purpose. It was not a wasted effort, but for the most part, they did not understand what they were doing. They did not understand that this was a picture of something. But in the fullness of time, a child was born without the blood of Adam in his veins. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the blood that's going to count. Not the blood of goats and bulls, and but the blood of the Christ. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by these same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" God asked Adam a question. He said, "Where are you?" And as you well know, Adam was hiding, but he couldn't hide from God. And God didn't ask the question because he couldn't see Adam. But, "Adam, where are you spiritually? You had a relationship where I talked with you in the cool of the evening. And you saw your bride be deceived. And you willfully followed her in that sin. Where are you, Adam?" He's dead in sin. And as a result of what Adam did, every person that's ever been born, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, comes into this world in sin, guilty, condemned. And you need something. You need something that God is going to accept. The blood of Jesus was shed for sin. Does that blood mean anything to you? I want you to examine your minds and your hearts, and if you can, ask God to help you. If you're not sure, if you're not convinced in the depths of your soul that you trust what Jesus has done, and that exclusively, not Jesus and something else, but what Jesus has already done, is that your hope? I strain for ways to express it. I don't know how to say it any different. There's a fountain, a flowing stream, filled with blood. So is the blood of Jesus sufficient to cleanse your sin and make you pure? There's an open fountain. It's the blood of Jesus. One of these days I'm going to get back all this time that I'm giving up. But again, I'm not trying to be flippant here, but when a preacher puts together his thoughts of what he wants to say about something, and he gets to a point, he says, "Well, that's what I want to say about it." There's not much point in going on and on and on. I mean, you can rehearse these points and go over it 25 times, but it wouldn't add anything. So I'm not making an apology here. I'm just giving you my heart that I don't apologize for not speaking for 2.5 hours at times. But I'm keeping a record. I'm going to get it all back one of these Sundays. We'll go to about 2 o'clock. And then y'all will be gone. I'll still be a few preaching. But anyway. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt or stains. Come ye sinner, poor and needy. All these wonderful songs, they invite you to trust Jesus Christ. And that's my invitation. So Father, I thank you for this opportunity you gave to us. I thank you that there is the gospel. And I thank you that is holy in Jesus Christ. And for that I praise you and I thank you. Amen.